So as I gave a little spoiler preview of coming attractions during worship this morning, we are talking about the next attribute of the fruit of the Spirit. So before we go into that, let's go ahead and read together. You don't have to stand up. Just read together with me Galatians 5, 22 to 23. And we're looking at the New English Translation this morning. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." God, thank you that you enable us to have these things brought forth in our lives. Lord, we recognize this morning that these are not of us. God, these are solely a work of your Spirit within us, God. So help us conform to walk with and to walk according to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're moving into this next attribute of the fruit of the Spirit, and this one is kindness. And I think if you look at the landscape of the culture around us, you know, we've looked at love, joy, peace, patience. Love, joy, and peace are things that are so needed within our lives to settle us into conformity with all of the things that God is calling us to do. Patience is something that we need to exude, obviously, but we want to do that in the manner that God has done it for us, as we talked about last week. But you look at the cultural landscape around us, and kindness is something that is so anemic around us. It used to be that there was a general politeness or goodness within our culture, but that is absolutely gone now. People pretty much, there is absolutely no filter. People feel the freedom to say and do anything they want, and this attribute of kindness is very much kind of left in the dust, right? So when we look at this, we can see a call to kindness and this type of thing all throughout Scripture. And you see it presented in many different forms. You look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll see words like kindness, loving kindness, compassion, mercy, things like that. And pick any one of those, and you can say that in our culture today, that seems to be lacking so much. So this is the impetus for us to study and know these kinds of things, because we are the ones who are going to be needed to carry these things forth. Amen? Because the world, those acting in the flesh, aren't going to have this. Paul says, if you're in the flesh, this isn't going to happen. But if you put to death the flesh, crucify that daily and walk in the Spirit, then you will see these fruit wrought in you. So we can't expect the world to take the lead in kindness and mercy and compassion. That's our job as the church. So we need to press in and lean into the Spirit so that that can be done. Amen? So I believe, as we look at this notion of kindness, I believe that it is meant to be an outward expression. You know, you can be jovial, you can be happy, and you can be polite and things, but this notion of biblical kindness, I believe, is meant to be an outward expression that overflows from us. It overflows from and in response to God's great kindness and mercies towards us. And as we just celebrated and remembered, the greatest act of kindness that he did for us was Calvary, where he shed his blood, where his body was broken so that we might have life from death. So that being said, kindness being an outward action, that means that kindness requires action. Kindness requires action. You can be a kind person, but unless that results in some manner of outward overflow, then who knows? Who knows that you're a kind, compassionate, merciful person? So again, you see this idea, you see God's kindness, his tender mercies, his compassion all throughout Scripture. And the true biblical kindness that God desires is found here. Again, we can look at people who are, they show compassion the way the world shows it. And I don't want to say that the world doesn't have any people who are merciful and have compassion, but not this way. So we want to find out what that is, because this, again, is only possible by the work of the Spirit within us. So with all the passages in Scripture that point to this, I found one, and again, you go back 6 years, this is going to be a reminder. We talked about this back in 2013 as we studied specifically the fruit of the Spirit. I came across this passage that so clearly shows kindness. And if you remember the context of where we are in Galatians, Paul was battling the Judaizers that said, grace is great, Christ is great, but you need the law. You aren't truly saved apart from the law and circumcision and all these rites and rituals. Well, I found this passage that is such a clear picture of that kind of kindness that we need to understand and exude by the Spirit versus the law. And this passage comes from Luke chapter 10. And we're going to look at a pretty big chunk of Scripture this morning. We're going to look at verses 25 through 37. Most of you are very familiar with this passage. It says, now an expert in religious law, a lawyer, an expert in religious law, stood up to test Jesus, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you understand it? The expert answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But the expert, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, but when he saw the injured man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came up to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was traveling came to where the injured man was, and when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. He went up to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever else you spend, I will repay you when I come back this way. Which of these 3 do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in religious law said, the one who showed mercy to him. So Jesus said to him, go and do the same. I love this passage. I love these interactions that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the experts in the law and all these things, because most of the time, as is in this case, these men are coming trying to set a snare for Jesus. They're trying to trap him. You see, they believed that Jesus was a teacher. They recognized that he was a rabbi, but they had hoped that just in some little way they could catch him preaching something other than the truth, because then they would have a reason to indict him, to take him in, and everything else that their hearts desired to do with him. So this is one case where this expert in the law, this lawyer, is setting a trap for Jesus, and he says, how do I inherit eternal life? And I love Jesus' answer to him. He says, you know the law, you tell me. What do you think you have to do to inherit eternal life? And the lawyer answers appropriately. He gives the right answer. Jesus says, you have answered appropriately. You have given the right answer, at least according to the law. And the lawyer says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've answered appropriately. Go and do it, and you will have eternal life. And I can just imagine the blank look on the lawyer's face, because in his mind and in his heart, he knew that what Jesus just told him to do was completely impossible. Jesus says, Yes, you know how to have it according to the law. Now go and do it. And the lawyer's just like, so it says that he goes on. Now understand what Jesus said here. And this is appropriate for us to remember and to understand as well. Jesus says, go and do that and you will live. But he said, go and do all of that. Remember, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Again, as we shared several weeks ago, that word all has one meaning alone. That means all. And the Pharisee knew that he couldn't do it. Church, we need to understand that as well. As soon as we put ourselves up on that high horse and in that tower thinking, man, I've got it all figured out, understand that there are moments all throughout the day when we don't do that. When we don't love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. So thank God for grace that God continually pours out to us. But Jesus could see the heart of the lawyer, and he knew exactly what was going through his head. And you would think the lawyer, seeing all of this unfold before him, would say, man, I need to just walk away. But he didn't. His pride would not allow him to walk away from that place. Jesus knew that the lawyer knew the law. That wasn't what was up for debate. The lawyer answered aptly. Here's what it was. The Lord saw the lawyer's heart, and he knew that he was a hypocrite. And man, Jesus had no time for hypocrites. When he would go on the offensive in many of these scriptures, that's who he was addressing, the hypocrites and the Pharisees, those who tried to tie up heavy burdens that they themselves couldn't keep and try to impose that on other people. And you look in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3, he says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the experts in the law and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They have authority. They know what they're talking about. They sit on the Moses seat. Therefore, pay attention to what they tell you and do it. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they teach. And this lawyer was exposed as that. Jesus says, go and do it. And he's like, I can't do that. And the scariest thing is just on the heels of that passage in Matthew, that's when they start pronouncing the woes to those hypocrites who act like that, who are trying to impose perfection that cannot be attained, yet acting as if they had it all together when they weren't even living it out themselves. So the lawyer sets this trap. It is completely backfired on him. He is perfectly aware that he can't keep the law perfectly. And remember back to Galatians 3:10, it says, for all who rely on doing the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, cursed is anyone who does not keep on doing everything written in the book of the law. This wasn't a new idea that Paul brought forth. That's from the law, from Deuteronomy 27. So the lawyer sees this trap closing, and it says in the passage that seeking to justify himself, it's like, okay, I know I'm a sinner and I can't do that, but let me justify myself, try to dig myself out of this hole. He should have just turned and walked away. He says, okay, well, who is my neighbor? I can't keep the first part. I've already failed in that. Who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love as myself? And again, Jesus doesn't fall for it. Jesus answers this question with a parable that's going to just completely cripple any further arguments from this guy. And you can see him tucking his tail between his legs already, and you can just imagine him running off into the distance after this. But he brings forth this parable, and he uses the tools and the defense of the lawyer against him yet again. So he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Pharisee is like, well, who's my neighbor? The lawyer's, who's my neighbor? Understand that this notion, love your neighbor as yourself, this isn't a new teaching that Jesus brought when he came on the scene, when he started ministering. This wasn't something he's like, hey, I know we've had the law, let's love one another. This comes from the law. The lawyer knows it. In Leviticus 19, it says, you must not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you must love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So in that aspect, he's talking about the people of God. They are your neighbor. Love them as yourself, the children of God. And had Jesus answered the the lawyer and said, obviously the Jews are your neighbor, the lawyer would have been like, I got you. Because the next passage down in Leviticus 19 says, when a foreigner resides with you in your land, you must not oppress him. The foreigner who resides with you must be like to you, like a native citizen among you. So you must love him as yourself. Because you were foreigners in the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. So if Jesus had said the Jews are your neighbor, obviously, he would have been off, because the entirety of the law there in Leviticus says not only the Jew, but the foreigners. So everyone, basically according to this, all nations, tribes, and tongues, they are your neighbor. Love them as yourself. And again, Jesus wasn't falling for this. Jesus wasn't unaware of the law. He spoke it into existence. And this guy had the prideful notion that he could outwit the one who wrote the law. And Jesus shut him down and shut him up. So he puts the ball back into the lawyer's court. Instead of just saying, Jews and Gentiles are your neighbor, he provides this opportunity, not only for the lawyer to hear and consider, but also for the crowds around him and even his disciples who were standing there. So he brings forth this parable when he says, who of these three do you believe is your neighbor? And the lawyer was so full of pride, he would not even say the word Samaritan. He said, the one who showed mercy. And at the end of all of that, once again, Jesus says, go and do that. But there was a reason, there was a heart issue even in that. You see, at the first part, he couldn't keep the law perfectly. Jesus said, go and do that, so he was broken there. He couldn't love his neighbor as himself, because Jesus brought forth this parable with the Samaritan as the hero of the story. And the Pharisee's like, I can't do that. I know what the law says, but I can't do that either. So at that point, Jesus had him trapped in his own sin and in his own just disparity. So I love this, man. When you get into debates with people, and people, I used to work with a guy who his end in life was to get me kind of riled up about religion. And he would ask these questions that he knew that after a while I would just kind of lose my patience. It was before I preached last week. And you know, we would just start getting into these arguments and things like that. And I prayed about it and prayed about it. And finally, the Lord just kind of revealed to me. He's like, he doesn't want to know the truth. Stop feeding him and stop falling into his trap. So finally, I went to him. I was like, dude, if you ever get to the place where you genuinely want to know the truth, come and talk to me. But until then, let's talk about the weather or something else. And I lived out my faith. I didn't, you know, interact with him in that way anymore. But when we come to people who are disagreeable and things like that, who want to bring objections and questions about our faith, one of the great tools that we have is just what Jesus did here. When someone says, well, what do you think about this? Tell me what you think. Tell me what you believe about this. And at the end of it, let me share with you what I believe the truth really is. And man, this is an incredible tool, because there are so many people who don't know what they believe. They build these faulty platforms, and they stand upon this just precarious scaffolding of truth that they've either pieced together from different things or whatever. They don't know the truth. And in just that one simple question, what do you think? Tell me what you believe. Man, you can start to see these things unravel as they, for the first time, probably speak it out loud. So man, when you're in those interactions, this is a great tool to use. So Jesus completely doesn't fall for this trap, and in fact, he traps the trapper in his own trap in this thing. But as I mentioned, that the Samaritan or the lawyer could not keep that second part either, because of the way that Jesus presented this parable and included a Samaritan. So let's understand why that was. Let's break down this parable. So it says that there's a man. We don't know who he is, where he's from, anything about him. We don't need to know that. It's not important. It says he's on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. Go ahead and put the pictures up there, Aaron, for me. So this trip from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 to 18 miles. So about from here to maybe Annapolis or Glen Burnie, somewhere in that. So to us, that's not very far, but we don't walk that. So this is a to us a short journey, but it's a pretty good hike for those who were traveling it. What adds to that is, as you make your way northeast from Jerusalem to Jericho, the elevation drops from, in Jerusalem, it is 2,500 feet above sea level. It's on a mountain. 2,500 feet above sea level. When you get to Jericho, it's 825 feet below sea level. So this is an incredible grade over a short period of time, over a short distance. So it's downhill the entire way, and most people are like, good, I like walking downhill, baby. No, you wouldn't. This is an incredible, arduous journey. The roads back then, man, we complain about our roads in Greensboro and around here in Maryland. Man, we would be so grateful if we ever had to walk these, because they didn't have real roads. These were paths that had been forged at that point. The Roman road came eventually, but these roads were just completely dangerous, shifting rocks, falling rocks through different crags and valleys and mountain passes and things like that. Also, the weather was not cooperative. You look at Jerusalem at the bottom left of the screen there, you see that it's green because the winds come off the ocean and they bring moist air, and it actually, you know, they don't get a lot of rain, but that moisture that comes on the winds is enough to water the crops. So it's actually kind of lush and tropical there. Well, as you go down that grade, there's something called a rain shadow. Because that's a mountain at Jerusalem, the weather comes in, hits there, and it doesn't go any further. So as you go down where you see it's white and it looks like there's nothing there, that's because it's white and there's nothing there. There is very little to no vegetation. It's dry and arid. The only time it gets any, you know, a good amount of water is in the rainy seasons, when the wadis actually flood out for a short period of time, and then it's gone. It's very arduous and it's very dangerous. So this path from Jerusalem to Jericho is notorious. Even today, there are Bedouin tribes who inhabit this area. They make their living there, basically hijacking, beating up, murdering, and killing travelers who happen to be going along this road. And you see about halfway to 5/8 of the way up between there is Adamim. There is actually a mountain pass there called the Pass at Adamim. And if you're going up from Jericho to Jerusalem, you see over here, there is the Ascent of Adamim. It has been called now, affectionately, the Ascent of Blood. The Ascent of Blood. Now, Adamim means red objects or red places. So some scholars are like, well, it's because a lot of the rocks are red there. Well, you read any of the historical documentation around this from back then and today, they said, no, it's not red because the rocks are red. It's red because of the amount of blood that the bandits and thieves have spilled at this place. There was a Christian historian named Eusebius. He said this place was so notoriously bad that finally they came along just up, and you can see it. You see where the Good Samaritan Inn is on that back, on the bottom picture there. They said eventually they finally came and built like this castle-like fortress there so that the people who were waylaid and beat up and mugged by the bandits would have a place to crawl and actually get some help. And that Good Samaritan Inn is actually still there today, not in the original form, but there is a little settlement with an inn there. So this was not an easy journey by any means. So as Jesus is telling this parable, and he says he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls into the hands of robbers, probably most of the people there is like, he must be at Adamim. That must be where he's at right now. So this guy, he's traveling, he gets jumped, beaten, stripped, left for dead. And that word that he uses there actually means between life and death. He is mostly dead. He is on death's door. He is severely wounded. And he's sitting there, and man, what a turn of fortune. Here comes a priest. here comes a priest, and surely this guy in his mind, in and out of consciousness, is like, praise God. Man, help has come. And this priest comes, and the verbiage in the original text gives you the idea that the priest wasn't in a hurry to get where he was going. He just happened to be there. He wasn't out on business. He wasn't going anywhere with any real purpose. He was just happened by there. And it says the priest saw the man and went out of his way to go to the other side of the road so as to avoid this man who was bleeding to death on the side of the road. And he passes. And then it says, then a Levite came. The Levites were those who were charged with taking care of the temple, those who were in command of all of the processes and all the things that had to happen in the temple of God. And the guy probably saw him coming and was like, yes, man, this guy surely is going to have mercy and compassion. And it says the exact same thing happened as when the priest came. He went to the other side of the road and passed by him. Bless you. And then along comes a Samaritan. Here comes a Samaritan. And this is the reason why Jesus trapped the lawyer with this parable, because you have to understand who Samaritans were to the Jews back at that time. Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were the lowest form of life, basically. They hated them. Love your neighbor as yourself. And they're like, it's a Samaritan. Remember last week when we looked at the passage in Isaiah where we said that the northern kingdom had fallen to the Assyrians and the Assyrians were making their way south. When the Assyrians took the northern kingdom, what they would do was take people of that culture, of the native land that they captured, take them back to Assyria. They would crossbreed with them and take them back. That's who the Samaritans were. They were a product of that inbreeding with the Assyrians. And because of that, the pure-blood Jews said, these guys are unclean. They are unfit for any temple worship. They weren't allowed into the temple to worship. That's why when you see the story of the woman at the well, she says, they tell us we have to go worship on this mountain. We can't even go to temples. They saw them as unclean, and they called them dogs. To us, that's like, yo, dog, what's up? To them, that was the worst form of insult. To call someone a dog, an unclean dog. Now, they weren't innocent completely. The Samaritans were among those when Ezra and Nehemiah were trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed. The Samaritans were there not to help, they were there to obstruct, and they were trying to stop and prevent the building of those walls. But the moral of all of this is the Jews and the Samaritans did not associate with one another. Again, in the story of the woman at the well, she's like, man, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't ask me for a drink. I'm a Samaritan. And just before that passage we read in Luke, just right before that, it says that Jesus was setting his face towards Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. This trip that they're making from Jerusalem to Jericho was long and arduous and dangerous. There was an easier way. Much easier way that they could have gone through. There was a shortcut that cut through Samaria. And it says that the disciples, Jesus sent disciples to the Samaritans, Samaritans to a village there to say, hey, we're coming here. Can you make a place for us? And the Samaritan said, nope, you're not coming here. And that's when the disciples came back and asked Jesus, hey, man, should we call down fire on this village in your name? So there was this long-standing hatred between them. So not only was the lawyer not sociable with the Samaritans, the disciples had this fresh on their mind. They're like, why are you including him in this story? And why are you making him the hero of this story? Well, Jesus intentionally used the Samaritan as the hero in this story because it would get the point across not only to the lawyer, to the crowds, but also to his disciples who were standing there watching, probably still fuming about having to walk down this path themselves. So there's this Samaritan. Check out what it says about him. It says that he was engaged in a journey. The other two, the priest and the Levite, they just happened to be passing by. It says that the Samaritan was engaged in a journey could have been going for business. We don't know, but he was going somewhere intentionally. He had a destination and a purpose for where he was going. And it says that while the other two passed him by, the Samaritan stops. And whereas the other two went out of their way to go as far away from this bleeding, dying man as they could, it says in the passage that the Samaritan came to where the injured man was. Understand that in light of the culture that was there back then. The Samaritan, if that man who had been robbed was a Jew, he was sacrificing everything to go over and help this man. If another Samaritan came and saw him helping a Jew, man, his jig was up. He would be sacrificing his position and his reputation. So he stops, attends to him. It says he takes care of the man's wounds. And it says to do that, he provides bandages, olive oil, and wine. Where do you think he got those things from? That was his private stock, man. He was on a journey. Those were things you carried with you just in case something happened to you. And this man finds a guy bleeding and dying, and he sacrifices his own provisions and his material possessions to help this man. It says he picks him up and he puts him on his own animal. Well, if this guy was riding this animal down this insanely arduous, dangerous path, what does that mean he has to do now? He's got to walk. So there's this man dying on the back of his animal. He sacrifices his convenience, his culture, his comfort to help him. It says he takes him to an inn. And when he gets there, he doesn't just drop the guy on the doorstep and say, God be with you. It says he takes him to the inn. He pays for it from his own money. So he's sacrificing his money. How many people is money an important resource in your life right now? Amen. Then it says, not only does he take care of him, pay for his stay at the inn, it says that he actually stays there with him overnight to care for him. So he sacrifices his time. Man, if money is important, if it's an important resource in your life, how important is time? I submit it is doubly as valuable. Man, I can get by with the money I've got, but man, I could go for a ton more time in my life. And I know that everyone in this room is saying an amen to that, because that is such a critical thing, and it's something that we are so hard-pressed not to give up a lot of times. But this man did. He sacrifices his time. Not only that, it says he wakes up the next day, pays for the man's continued care, gives the innkeeper two more pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. He's like, man, whatever it takes, take care of him. And if there's more, I'll make up the difference when I get back. Here's the greatest thing, and I'm not reading too much in the scripture, I think, to understand the point of what's happening here. This Samaritan is not expecting anything back in return. He's not expecting a grand thank you or any kind of appreciation. He's not looking for his resources, his money, any of that back, not from the man he helped, certainly not from the innkeeper, because if the innkeeper was Jewish, he didn't care what this Samaritan was doing, because that Samaritan is just a dirty dog to him. But through all of that, not expecting anything in return, the Samaritan expresses true unconditional love through his kindness and compassion and mercy. Remember, it says he sees the man and he was filled with compassion for him, moved with compassion. So that's what he did. He moved in unconditional love in this act of kindness. And these acts of kindness that we see here, that we as God's people are called to bring forth, these things must originate from unconditional love. Otherwise, they're just fruitless works and worthless religious motions. See, that lawyer, he was good at that. Like, man, I could put on a good show making it look like I love these guys as long as I'm getting something back in return. But he couldn't display that kind of kindness. So just as love was the first of the fruit of the Spirit, we must understand that kindness flows forth from it. So acts of kindness must originate from unconditional love, and they must express themselves. Unconditional love must express itself by acts of kindness and mercy. Does that make sense? So these acts of kindness have to come forth from unconditional love, but unconditional love must be expressed in acts of kindness. This is what James is touching on in James 2. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can this kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, and eat well,' but you do not give them what the body needs, what good is it? So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being by itself." So these acts of kindness flow forth from unconditional love, and unconditional love must be evident as it flows forth from that unconditional love. So the question that Jesus presents, and the question that I want to throw out to us this morning is, we've looked at these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. And Jesus says, which will you be? Which one of these three will you be? And I was tempted to go down a path that I'm glad I didn't, but there is so much depth when you think about who these people were, the priest and the Levite, and then the Samaritan. Man, I encourage you guys to dig deep into that. That's something that got my curiosity going. But for today, which one will you be? Will you be the one who passes as far away as you can from people who are in need, who need mercy, compassion, and kindness? Or will you be as the Samaritan who sacrificed much to help that man? And in our context here in the body of Christ, we would say, well, surely Christians are always going to be the Samaritan, the one who responds in compassion and mercy, who sacrifices so that act of kindness can be shown. And that should be true. But as I shared last time we went through this subject, one commentary I came across in this by Bob Diffenbaugh. He's a professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary. He says that there was a seminary project. So seminaries where people go to learn how to minister, to learn about preaching and teaching and evangelism and things like that, people who are pursuing a career in those things, right? So there was this project at a seminary where the entire student body was tasked to prepare a message on the Good Samaritan. And the final part of this task that they were going to be given and graded on was that they were going to go and present their message on the Good Samaritan at this radio station to be broadcast out. So you can imagine, these guys are, man, they're on edge. They are nervous. They are beyond themselves. This is a big deal. What they didn't know is that the seminary, this was all part of a project and an experiment that they were doing. They actually went out and paid an actor to stand at the doorstep of the radio station where these people were going, one at a time, to give their message on the Good Samaritan. The seminary paid an actor to stand at the doorstep of the radio station and fake a heart attack as the students were walking by. And the seminary reported that every single student stepped around him to go in to give their message on the Good Samaritan. This is why kindness is so important. And yes, I understand, man, there is an aspect to busyness, and there is an aspect to they were on edge and they had nerves, but not one stopped and said, "Brother, are you okay?" Not one. Seminary students, man, I hope that when they found out what was going on, this is a life lesson that changed their hearts forever. So in light of that, who have we passed by recently? Who have you passed by? Man, we get caught up in our day-to-day, and we get caught up in our work, And we get caught up in our parenting and all of the things that go along with that. We get caught up in ministry. Who have we passed by recently that needed the compassion and mercy and kindness of Christ? Who have we passed by? Man, that's a hard pill to swallow when you go to Orioles games or Ravens games and you walk down the streets in Baltimore and you see people there broken, begging for money and food. And our mindset is always, well, they're just going to use it for drugs. What if they're not? What if they're not just going to take advantage of it? That have we merely walked to these people and said, go in peace, keep warm and eat well, and not knowing whether they're going to die that night? We don't know. We don't know. Here's the root of it all. Paul keeps going back to law versus the fruit of the Spirit, and that's where it hinges, this interaction of what the Spirit is doing within us. So our acts of kindness and mercy, they have to be a work of the Spirit, because our flesh is so self-centered and selfish that left to its own devices, it would never go out of its way to help anyone unless there was something to be gained by it. That means that when you're in places like Baltimore and places where there are homeless, there's people who need compassion and mercy, that's when you should be the most in tune with the Spirit saying, God, show me. God, reveal to me who you would have me help today. Be led by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. And when he prompts, you go and follow exactly what he tells you to do. Matt really touched on it during communion when he talked about, you know, understanding the body of Christ. I think it extrapolates even more. You know, we should have this mutual love and respect and kindness within the body of Christ, because we all are products of God's grace. We were all worth dying for. When we're out and about in the street and at work and anywhere we go, we should have that same mindset that person who is standing in front of us, whether they be the worst, most combative atheist, or the poorest, most destitute beggar on the street, that person is a person that Christ died for. That person is someone whom Christ displayed the greatest act of kindness ever for. And Christ didn't expect anything in return. So if we're to give true biblical kindness, we do it the same way. We act filled with compassion for those who were lost and broken and hurting. There were three people who saw that man on the side of the road suffering and dying. Only one came to where the man was and extended mercy and kindness. That's so powerful. Just that one little piece of that passage that says he came to where the injured man was. Do you see Christ in that? While we were not only injured and dying, but fully dead in our sins, Christ came to where we were. When religion couldn't save, he came to where we were. He revived us and bound up our wounds and cared for us at the greatest of personal expense, laying aside his glory, humbling himself, sacrificing his reputation by dying as a criminal, all without any expectation of repayment or anything in return. And on that cross, he displayed the greatest act of kindness the world would ever know. And it was founded upon the purest of unconditional love. Paul writes in Ephesians 2. This is a good song too, by the way, if you haven't heard it. It says, But God, being rich in mercy, why? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The cross was the greatest display of kindness and compassion and mercy we will ever know. And Jesus says to the man, go and do likewise. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Go and do the same. And man, we can't according to the law, but we can according to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can do our very best to love him with all that we have. And when we fail, we can fall into his grace and seek forgiveness. We can love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we fall short, we can turn to him and say, God, I'm sorry. And he is faithful and just to forgive. But the only way we can attain that kind of kindness and mercy and compassion is by keeping in step with the Spirit, daily crucifying the flesh and its desires. And Paul says, against all of that, there is no law. Nothing can legislate that kind of thing. It is a work of the Spirit within you. So we, church, must depend on the Spirit to see people not according to the flesh any longer, but as those whom Christ died for and longs to see saved. So as we said at the end of worship, our greatest act of compassion and kindness can be to present the power of the gospel to those people who are lost and dying, to bring Christ to them, to tell the story of how Christ saw them lost and broken and beaten and dead, and he came to where they were. And he showed compassion and is offering life to them. So go and do. Go and do. And in that command and in that imperative, we don't have to walk away shaking our head defeated the way that the lawyer did, because we have victory in Christ Jesus. And everything that he did for us is to show forth those immeasurable glories in kindness in Christ Jesus. So go and do. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you that when we were on the side of the road, battered and bleeding, and not only close to death, God, but fully dead in our sins and trespasses, God, you came to where we were. God, and you picked us up and you breathed life into us. Lord, your Holy Spirit gave us the capacity for faith, Lord, and when we called upon you and repented of our sins and acknowledged you as Lord and Savior who had come to take away the sins of the world, Lord, you saved us. Lord, and you continue to care for us, Lord, by your continued presence, Lord, by the word of your command, Lord, you continue to lead us and guide us and care for us. God, help us to go and do all that you have brought before us and commanded us to do. God, and we know that this parable is not here for entertainment value. God, you are showing us the way that we should also live. Lord, that we would be a people full of compassion and mercy, not like the world has, Lord, just like your peace, not as the world gives, but as you give, completely free of any strings and totally and completely unconditionally. God, help us to conform to your example of your kindness and mercy, Lord, as we face the world and those who were lost and dying still. God, if there are any in this room who are in that place, who don't know you, who know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have not called upon your name for salvation, God, let this be the day of salvation. Lord, as this story just continues to touch my heart, I pray it would them too, that they would see that our God loves us and came for us and died for us that we might have eternal life. God, humble them this morning to understand that. God, bring them to a place of repentance and faith that they might know life. Father, thank you. Thank you, God, that according to men, it's impossible, but with you all things are possible. Lord, help us to grow by your Spirit in kindness, mercy, and compassion. That through these acts of kindness founded upon your unconditional love, Lord, that they would be drawn to you and drawn to their knees. In Jesus' name, amen.